And good morning again. Thank you, Rick. I love what God is doing here. I can't wait to see our students go on this missions trip and experience God's provision and blessing, not only in them, but through them to those that they'll minister to. And what an exciting thing, the multipurpose room. Can't wait to see that happen. And God's at work here at Cornerstone, and we can be very thankful for His activity amongst us. Can we not? Amen? Amen. Well, if you would, pull out your copy of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37. If you didn't bring a copy, just slip your hand in the air, and our ushers would be happy to bring you one. And if you don't own one, take that home and receive that as a gift from us to you. And let me encourage you to begin to read it. The words contained in that book are life-changing. Well, I wonder how many of you have ever been in a group where somebody, some individual within the group was the clear favorite. You know, maybe in a work group, the boss had a favorite, kept singling someone out for accolades, and it was never you. Don't you hate that? I kind of hate that when that happens. I remember being at a basketball camp as a kid, and this kid knew the head coach for the basketball camp, and this kid was driving me nuts for a variety of reasons, but the coach kept singling this kid out and calling his name and praising him up and down for good things he was doing. And by the end of the camp, every time I heard his name, I wanted to rip my eardrums out. So, well, that's a little dramatic. Maybe not, but I didn't like it. It bothered me. It grated on me. Did you know that in the Bible there's a significant story of favoritism? See, there was this man who grew up in a dysfunctional family. He had a father and 11 brothers that were born of four different mothers. It's kind of messed up. And the family was scarred by deceit and by rape and murder and a history of generational favoritism. And the man's name was Joseph. Now, though Joseph wasn't the firstborn of the family, he was the firstborn of Rachel, who happened to be his father Jacob's favorite wife. And why he had multiple wives is a story for another sermon, another time. We're not going to tackle that today. But unlike his father, who won the birthright away from his brother Esau by deceiving their father Isaac, Joseph was chosen by Jacob as his favorite simply by being born. He wasn't deceptive. He was just born in at the right time in the right place to become Jacob's favorite. And one might think that if you're Joseph, this is a good thing. I mean, there ought to be a lot of amenities with being your father's favorite son, right? But alas, no, that's not true. See, for Joseph, it actually triggered some severe consequences. See, Jacob had differentiated Joseph from his brothers by giving him a coat that was distinguishing, that was a coat of honor. It elevated Joseph. Some people call it a coat of many colors. Actually, it didn't necessarily need to be of many colors. It could be other distinguishing things. But here Joseph is wearing this coat, and his brothers pick up on, hey, Dad likes Joseph better than us. And when you have 11 brothers, that presents a problem. See, the brothers resented Joseph. And then on top of that, Joseph had these dreams that kept putting him in a position of authority over his brothers. And if you're an older brother, you don't want your younger brother to be in a position of authority over you. And so his brothers began to resent him even more. And then his father sent him on a 50-mile journey to go and check on the welfare of his brothers, knowing that Joseph wasn't in good standing with them. And of course, when the brothers saw him in his fancy coat and they're reminded of these dreams that he'd been having that have put him in authority over them, you might expect that they weren't happy. And we'll get into the details in a bit, but the short of it is that these brothers ended up, rather than murdering him, they thought about it, they sold him into slavery. And he got shipped off to Egypt, and he became a slave in a prominent person's home named Potiphar, who happened to be married to a seductress. And as the history unfolds, Joseph repeatedly resists her advances, and she finally gets fed up, and she falsely accuses him of sexual assault, and he ends up in prison, and things go from bad to worse for Joseph. But in prison, he meets two other inmates. One is a cupbearer and another a baker. And both of them have dreams of their own. And Joseph interprets their dreams for them. And for the baker, it's not good news. But for the cupbearer, it is. And so the cupbearer gets out of prison. The baker ends up being executed. And the cupbearer goes on. And 2 years later, Joseph is still languishing in prison. But that's when Pharaoh, who the cupbearer served, has his own set of dreams. Dreams keep recurring throughout the Joseph narrative. And the cupbearer remembers, hey, I met somebody that can interpret your dreams. And after Pharaoh has gone throughout the land in search of somebody to interpret his dreams, he's willing to take a risk on a Hebrew slave. And so he says, go ahead, I want to meet this guy. And Joseph comes, and of course, God is with him, and he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And in that, he's able to give warning to the Egyptians that they are to expect a time of famine coming very soon. And the Pharaoh's impressed. And he says, look, you know, you seem to know what you're talking about. Why don't you become second in charge in all the land and help us prepare for this time of famine? And the famine came. And the interpretation that Joseph gave of the dreams came true. And the famine affected Egypt, but it affected all of the land in the surrounding areas, including the land of Canaan, where Joseph had come from and where his family still lived. And now Joseph's brothers had lied to their father. They had deceived their father, Jacob, after they sold him into slavery. And they brought to their father the coat dipped in animal blood. And Jacob assumed that that meant that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal and that he was dead. And so when Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to get food to bring back to the homeland, he had no idea that they might run into Joseph. But sure enough, they did. And again, we're going to get into the details of that down the road just a bit. But the short of it is that in a massively ironic twist to the plot, Joseph, who was sold into slavery, who kept having bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happen to him, discovered that God had been preparing him all along to be a blessing not only to his family, but also to the entire world. That God was at work, taking the malicious actions towards him and turning them into beautiful benefits. Beautiful, a representation of God's provision for the world. And the key verse that captures the theological thrust of the narrative that we're going to be in over the next 8 weeks is found in Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, where Joseph says to his brothers this. He says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Notice, God is the one that sent him to Egypt. The brothers sold him into slavery. The Ishmaelites brought him to Egypt. But it was God, according to Joseph, who sent him ahead of his brothers to preserve for them a remnant on earth and to save their lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. But God. See, the evil that Joseph endured turned out to be that which God used to bless the world. Joseph was born for blessing. Joseph was born for blessing. He was called by God to be a blessing to the world around him. Now, it's true that the Joseph's calling came with some unique variables that perhaps aren't universal to all of us. Yet, as we look ahead in the story, and as we even dive into the New Testament, we come to realize that we, too, are born for blessing. We're a called people, you and I. And we're meant to see in the life of Joseph a paradigm for what it means to be called by God to be a blessing to those around us. That those who follow Christ are, according to Romans 8:28, called according to his purpose. And as we seek to live out that calling as a city on a hill, Matthew 5:13 through 16, we find this amazing prototype in the person of Joseph, not only for what to expect as those who are trying to live out their calling as God's followers, but also how to respond when we face adversity, when we face trial, as those who are fully committed to the calling of God. And so this is going to be our next 8 weeks. And it's an exciting study. I love the story of Joseph. I hope you do too. And if you don't now, I hope you will. Because God is going to teach us what it means to follow him and to experience his blessing as we're called to be a blessing to those around us. And so we're going to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 37. It's a compelling story. We're going to read the whole chapter here this morning. And let me invite you to follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, I want you to remember and perhaps to be aware that Joseph was the son of Isaac. And Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the Israelite nation with whom God made covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And in that covenant, God gave Abraham three promises. The first promise is that he would make his progeny bountiful. He would bless his seed into a great nation, that Abraham would have seed. And the second promise is that he would give Abraham the land that he was in, and it would be his and his family's for all time. And the third promise is that God would bring blessing to the earth through that seed in that land. And so God's covenant with Abraham is summarized in God's seed and his land and his blessing. And so here comes Jacob, and he's the third generation from Abraham. And he's a participant in this covenant, but he's also the one who stole the birthright from Esau and the one who put a robe on his favorite son, Joseph, and by doing so separates Joseph from his brothers as the one destined for the birthright. And from the beginning of chapter 37, we get this sense that Joseph is set apart, that he's called out from amongst his brothers, that he's unique among his generation. And the calling has some significant implications. There are consequences of Joseph's calling, if you will. In church, when God calls us, it's typically not abstract. God's calling isn't ambiguous. When God calls, things in our lives begin to change. There are consequences, both in us and outside of us. And we see them in the life of Joseph. And we're going to observe what some of those consequences are. But before we do, I want you to notice that in the first 11 verses of chapter 37, Joseph gets what I often think is a bum rap. Okay, a lot of interpreters interpret Joseph something like this here in the first 11 verses. They interpret it like Joseph is a bit of a diva. You know, he's a bit of a daddy's boy, and he's a tattletale, verse 2. And then they would say that he flaunts his fancy coat, verse 3, which by itself makes him hated by his brothers in verse 4. And then Joseph has this dream where he and his brothers have sheaves of grain, and their sheaves are bound down to his sheaf in verses 5 to 8. And Joseph just can't wait to tell him about it because it puts him in a position of authority over his brothers. And that makes him hate him even more, verse 5. And as if he hadn't already picked up on their hatred from the coat in the first dream, he tells them another dream where they're all bowing down to him, and so are his father and mother. And again, he just can't wait to blurt it out. And of course, they're jealous of him, verse 11. And these guys in verse 4 can't even have a normal conversation with him. They hate him so much. And many people look at Joseph as this young punk who kind of deserves what he gets, right? I mean, we might say to Joseph, come on, buddy, show a little discretion here. I know you're only 17, but good grief, can't you just keep your mouth shut? Can't you see that these guys are not happy with you? They don't want to hear your brothers how special you are, okay? They don't like you. So just keep your head down and do your thing. But here's the thing. I differ with those interpretations. I think there's reason to think that. But here's how I see it, and I'm in good company here as well. See, the brothers' hatred of Joseph isn't actually because of Joseph. It's because they misunderstand what God is doing in and through Joseph. They have a massive misunderstanding of what's going on here around Joseph. Joseph is severely misunderstood, and that's a consequence of being called for Joseph. First of all, the text gives no indication that Joseph was a mere tattletale, okay? And as we get to know these brothers more in other parts in Genesis and ongoing in the story, we actually find out that these guys were typically up to no good. They aren't the cream of the crop. And so it's likely that Joseph was asked by his father to check up on his brothers and to make sure that he was reporting to his father if they were up to no good. And it was reasonable. And Joseph was simply being faithful to what his father was asking him to do. He wasn't a tattletale. He was a faithful servant to his father. And the coat, Well, Joseph didn't invite the coat. Joseph didn't ask his dad, hey, would you give me a blessing? Jacob manipulated to get the blessing, but Joseph simply received it. And Jacob put the coat on Joseph. And it would have been dishonoring for Joseph to say, Dad, no, I don't want your blessing. He received the blessing like a good son. In the dreams? Well, in the ancient Near East, to have a dream was to have a message from God. It was understood that when God gave a person a dream, God was speaking to and through that person, and the people around that person needed to hear that dream so that they could hear the voice of God. And God speaks to his people through dreams in a variety of other places in the book of Genesis. And so for Joseph not to share his dreams with his brothers would have been completely unnatural. He would have done a disservice to his family by keeping the dreams to himself. And so it wasn't that the brothers were frustrated with Joseph for sharing the dreams. That was expected. It was that they didn't like what was being shared. And I think when Joseph brought those dreams out into the open, it was more as if he was saying, look, guys, I know this is weird. I don't really understand it myself. But maybe you can help me with this. Here's what I've been dreaming. Here's what I think God is saying to me. Would you help me figure it out? And he wasn't rubbing his dreams in their faces. He was doing his part to be a blessing. It was they who misunderstood his intentions. And again, misunderstanding is a consequence of Joseph's calling. God was working in him and he was being misunderstood. And the misunderstanding led to his mistreatment. The misunderstanding led to his mistreatment. In verses 12 to 36, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brother's welfare, verse 14. Now, ironically, the word that the NIV uses, all is well, in verse 14, is the word shalom. It's a word for peace and blessing. And it's the same word that in verse 4 is translated a kind word. And we see that the brothers couldn't even speak a kind word. They couldn't even engage in shalom with their brother. But here, Jacob sends Joseph to extend shalom to his brothers. Now, along the way, Joseph meets a guy in Shechem who happens to find him wandering around in a field. And that man directs Joseph to Dothan to find his brothers. And of course, as the brothers see Joseph off in the distance, they want nothing to do with shalom, with peace, with blessing. In fact, they plot to kill him. Now, Reuben, who is perhaps trying to win back the favor of his father after sleeping with his concubine, remember I said this is a dysfunctional family, Reuben convinces the brothers to throw Joseph in a cistern while they deliberate what to do with him so that he can come back later and pull Joseph out and bring him back to his father. And so the brothers think that's an okay idea for the moment, and so they strip him and they throw him into a cistern that could be 20 feet deep. And there Joseph is, languishing in the cistern without food, without water. The text says there was no water in there. He's likely naked, and he's crying out for rescue, and his brothers are up there callously eating the meal that Joseph had likely brought to them from his father. Joseph is being mistreated at the highest level. And the consequence of Joseph's calling wasn't just misunderstanding, it was severe mistreatment. It was a bad deal. Now, just before these brothers set out to consummate their plan to rid the earth of Joseph, a band of Ishmaelites happened to pass by. And Judah, who becomes more and more important as the Joseph narrative unfolds, chimes in with another, perhaps more convincing way to deal with their unwanted brother. Why not sell Joseph and earn a little cash? And whatever becomes of him won't be our problem, because we know that murdering your brother brings capital punishment in our culture. And he is, after all, our flesh and blood, verse 27. Real compassionate, right? And so the brothers agree with Judah, and they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who subsequently take him to Egypt and resell him once he arrives there into a life of slavery. And the brothers go back to their father Jacob with more deception, with the coat dipped in blood, and Jacob thinks that Joseph has been devoured. And he goes into mourning and he says, I'm never going to be happy again. I'm going to go down to death in mourning. And church, through no fault of his own, Joseph is mistreated in the worst of ways. And one asks, where's God in all of this? Where's God? And interestingly, the text doesn't even mention God's name. But we see his fingerprints all over it. We see God's sovereignty presiding over the story of Joseph. See, it was no simple happenstance that Joseph was born in his later years to his father's favorite wife, Rachel. And it was no simple happenstance that this stranger, of whom we know very little about in Shechem, directs Joseph up to his brothers and up to this pending disaster. And yet God uses it to send Joseph to Egypt to carry out his purposes. And there's all kinds of things that happen along the way that the text reveals as, well, this just happened to be the case, when we know that in fact what the text is doing is highlighting God's sovereignty. Church, God isn't limited by our paradigms. Did you know that? That God is not limited by our thinking, by our expectations, by our paradigms. God is the one who, in Romans 8:28, works all things for the good of those who love him. Joseph didn't ask to be misunderstood. Joseph didn't invite the mistreatment, but God used those things to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to make his seed into a great nation and into a blessing that would change the world. I was a young leader, worship leader in a new ministry. I was in my early 20s. I think I was 20 years old when I started. And I could relate just a bit to Joseph's story in his early days. I had the favor of my leaders in what I was doing, but I was naive to a lot of different issues that were going on around me in the church. And I was a part of what some of you may remember was called the Worship Wars. Anybody heard of that? Happened a lot in the early 2000s. And I was taking a beating. And there I was in this quagmire, and I was heartbroken. It was intense. And I was in this early stage of my ministry where I had all these ideals that weren't being met. And frankly, in those early days, I actually tried to leave the church that I was in. And I thought God had opened up this really great door in a big city, in a larger church. And I thought, this is going to be perfect. I'm going to go there. And I went, and we were talking to the people, and we thought, this is going to be great. I don't have to deal with these problems anymore. Leave the worship wars behind me. We're going to go to this place, and all will be well. Well, God closed the door at the last minute. We thought it was a done deal, and God closed the door. And that's when God began to work, or at least when I began to see it. I began to see God's sovereignty over me and over the church that I was in. And it wasn't dramatic, and it took a number of years, but I stayed in that church through the intensity, and I grew to love that church, and I believe that those people grew to love me. And I learned some amazing lessons. I learned some amazing lessons about working through relationships instead of around them. And I could tell you more and more another time. But church, at this stage in the story, Joseph didn't see the finish line. He didn't know where things were going. But the text purposefully gives no indication that Joseph was about to hedge. In fact, it gives indication otherwise. When Jacob said, Joseph, I want you to go and extend shalom to your brothers, Joseph knew what he was walking into. But he said yes. He went faithfully. He did what his father asked him to do. And we're going to see that pattern emerge over and over in the life of Joseph. And as Joseph stared adversity after adversity in the face with dignity and with honor, we have a clue as to what it means to be a Christ follower who is called. A Christ follower that God has purpose for and through. And as we watch Joseph conduct himself in God-honoring ways and use Joseph to bless others, we find a paradigm, a prototype to follow. And I'm convinced that the writer of Genesis wishes us to model our own conduct after Joseph's. to model our own conduct after Joseph's. What does this mean for you and for me? Well, first, it means that if we're pursuing God's calling, we ought to expect to be misunderstood. We ought to expect misunderstanding. You know, I look back on those early days of ministry and I ask myself, why did I expect people to understand me? To understand where I was coming from or why I chose the songs I did or the styles or whatever it was that triggered the worship wars in our congregation. Those people didn't know me that well. I was a 20-year-old kid. I had a lot of ambition, but I didn't have a lot of tact. And they had their own stories and their own things that they were dealing with. And why should I think that I ought to be understood by everybody in the church? In church, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is stained by sin, and more particularly stained by deception. And Adam and Eve, when they were deceived by the serpent, fell into this state of sin that caused their communication with God to be strained. Their communication with each other to be strained. No longer could a man speak to his wife and always be understood, or a wife speak to her husband and always be understood. There was strain there because of the fall. No longer could a brother trust his other brother explicitly, always. Think Cain and Abel. There was strain in communication. There was brokenness. And so often we run around puffing our chest saying, why don't these people get me? Why don't they understand where I'm coming from? Why don't they give me the benefit of the doubt? And I wonder, why do we expect that in a fallen world? Why would we? This world is marked by sin. And too often we get angry and we lash out when we're misunderstood. Joseph doesn't lash out here. Church, don't be surprised at being a Christ follower who is misunderstood. I'm sorry to tell you, but it comes with the territory. It comes with the territory. The world isn't always going to get your motives. When you tell the world that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to end up in hell for eternity, guess what? Some people are going to misunderstand. And they're going to call you judgmental and rigid and mean. Now, it doesn't mean you should go around like Joseph's brothers and start chucking people into cisterns, into pits, right? And some Christians, we think that. You know, I've got the right message, so I'm going to just go hit you over the face with it. That's not the message here. But church, it ought to shape our expectations. When you share the gospel with your loved one, maybe it's your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, they don't yet know Jesus, you can expect to be misunderstood. When you're out in your neighborhood and you're having a conversation with somebody and you're trying to help them understand who Jesus is and why it's important that they put their trust in Him, you can expect to be misunderstood. And church, God's messengers, God's people who are called to be a blessing have been misunderstood for generations. Since the beginning of the story, we should expect it. And if you're misunderstood, you're in good company. Jesus was misunderstood, wasn't he? But church, not only that, not only should in our conduct we expect misunderstanding, but we should also expect mistreatment. See, Jesus knew the cup he was about to drink in Matthew 26. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was coming, and he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew that he would be mistreated severely, and he was willing to go to the cross anyway. See, he didn't expect to be treated like royalty. He didn't expect to be pampered. He expected suffering. And Joseph, I think, knew that his brothers would not receive him well. I don't think he was oblivious. I think he was aware of some of these family dynamics, but he went to extend shalom anyway. And don't we often say something like this to God? We say, God, you know what? I'm down here. I'm doing my part. I'm showing up to church every week. I'm serving. I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm doing this or that. God, why aren't you doing your part? Why is this so hard? Why are these people mean to me? Why don't I get along better in my marriage or with my kids or whatever it may be? Churches, as we endure mistreatment, as we endure suffering, we begin to doubt God's goodness. And we forget what Jesus said in John 16, 33. I want you to hear these words. Jesus said, I've told you these things. I've shared with you my ministry, my teaching. I've shared with you my gospel so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. From where comes peace? Not from our surroundings, not from our circumstances. But our peace, church, comes from Jesus. It comes in Jesus, so that in me you may have peace. What made me think that simply because I was in ministry as a 20-year-old that I deserved anything? In fact, quite to the contrary, over and over in Scripture, the testimony is that the reward of ministry comes not from this world, but from the God who created it. This world is tough. This world is stained by sin. And church, you're going to be misunderstood whether you're a Christian or not. And you're going to be mistreated whether you're a Christian or not, but especially as one who has been called, who has been asked to be a blessing to those around you, like Joseph, you can expect to be mistreated and misunderstood. We're to expect it. And finally, church, as those who can expect to be mistreated, misunderstood, like Joseph, we can trust God's sovereignty. We can trust God's sovereignty. I'm different today than I was 20 years ago, I hope. I hope those that knew me 20 years ago would say, yeah, and he's changed. And I desperately hope to be different 20 years from now. I hope when we have conversations 20 years from now, you see evidence of God maturing me as a Christ follower. I don't want to be the same 20 years from now as I am today. I'm a mess. But I'm learning to trust God's sovereignty along the way. And church, I don't know everything as your pastor. I don't know the future. God hasn't given me a specific dream like Joseph that's clarified for me what the future will be. But I believe God has given us a dream. I believe that God has given us as a congregation a dream to be a biblical community that loves God, that grows people, that serves our city, and that reaches the world. And I don't know what bumps are going to take place along the way. I don't know what pain you and I are going to experience together or as individuals. But I know that whatever comes, no matter how hard it gets, our God who is with us will remain sovereign over us. And in that, we can trust Him with everything. Maybe you're here this morning and you're bright-eyed in the early part of your life in ministry. Maybe you're a little bit like me, an idealist. But you're starting to encounter the bumps. And you're starting to see that life doesn't always turn out exactly like you expect. It's harder than you expected. Things are unraveling. You're being misunderstood. You're being mistreated. Let me remind you this morning. You were born for blessing. You were born for blessing. You can trust God's sovereignty, and God is beginning a work in you that He promises He will carry to completion. And if life is hard, you're in good company. Watch what God will do. Watch what God will do. Maybe you're on the other end of life. Maybe you're more like Jacob. Maybe you look back on your life and you think, man, I've made some big mistakes. I've screwed up. I've been unfaithful. But you know who hasn't? God. God's always been faithful to me. God's always been working out his purposes in me and through me. And here I am, a mess, somebody who's still working out his stuff before God. But God is using me to carry on his purposes. I'm a part of the line of Abraham. And if you're in that stage and you have those thoughts, let me remind you that you too were born for blessing. And that God delights in using you for his purpose. Church, as we embark on this great study of a great man in the book of Genesis, this man, Joseph, be reminded that we, that you, that I have been born for blessing. We've been born to be the bearers of blessing as well as the recipients. And if we, like Joseph, remain faithful to God's calling over us, willing to endure misunderstanding, willing to endure mistreatment, even from those we love, we, like Joseph, will see God's hand at work through us in ways that we could have never imagined. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are at work here in this place. Thank you that you are at work in us and around us. And though we may endure trial, that we may endure suffering, and likely we all are or do in, at various stages in our lives, you remain sovereign. And Lord, you are not stopped, you are not thwarted by the things of this world, but you are actively at work, working out your plan of salvation, working out your plan for glory. And there is a day that is coming that is sure, that is gonna happen, where Jesus will return and he will restore all that's wrong. He'll make it right, and we'll be in a new heavens and a new earth, fully sanctified, now participating in glory. As we wait for that day, Lord, help us to remain faithful, not to be surprised when we're misunderstood, not to be discouraged when we're mistreated, but instead to remain trusting in you and in your sovereignty. We need you for that, Lord. And we love you. And we do trust you. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen.